Turn, if you would, to the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find that on page 249 in the Book of Forms and Prayers, or page 892 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. And Lord's Day 42 has to do with the eighth commandment, which you know is, "You shall not steal." And as we go through this question and answer, these questions and answers, notice that it speaks about that which the government, the rulers, can imprison us for or punish us for, that is outward, obvious, evident theft and robbery. But notice that it forbids all that God can see, all the tricks that perhaps the authorities do not see and therefore do not punish. God sees them, and He wants us to be men and women and boys and girls of integrity. It also points out that behind theft is a heart of greed. You can see that at the end of question and answer 110, that God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of His gifts, and because that is what gives rise to theft. And then in question and answer 111, we're reminded that it's not enough for us just to not harm our neighbor. We may not harm our neighbor, but that all of God's commands have a negative and also a positive. And the positive is we must do whatever we can to further our neighbor's blessing and happiness. So let me read the Lord's Day. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which governing authorities punish, but in God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of His gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. And then if you turn to the Word of God as we continue our Heidel Biography series, and we'll look at Joshua 7 and Achan the thief. You'll find that on page 232 in your pew Bibles. Joshua 7, the story of Achan the thief. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as the Shabarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.'" So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought him up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It just doesn't make sense, does it? The people of Israel were victorious against the heavily fortified city of Jericho. And then when they come against Ai, they are as disastrous as they were previously successful. What had gone wrong? Had they received the wrong information from the spies who had gone out to spy the land? You remember the spies had come back and said to Joshua, you don't really need to take a lot of people up against Ai. It's just a small town. We'll be able to defeat them. Just 2,000 or 3,000 men will do. And so that's how many went up, 3,000 men, but they were in for quite a surprise because they were unable to capture the city. And what's more, about 36 of the Israelites were killed. So what went wrong? It should have been a cakewalk for the Israelites, this city of Ai. Was it bad strategy? Had they been given incorrect information? If they had done things differently, would they have been more successful? Well, the answer to that is no. We know what went wrong. Joshua doesn't know what went wrong at first. And it actually leaves Joshua quite perplexed. He complains to the Lord and says, "What is going on here? Have you really brought us out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land only to let us be destroyed by the Amorites? Wouldn't it have been better for us to stay on the other side of the Jordan and think about your name, God? What will the nations think about you?" And Joshua is expressing these concerns because he really doesn't understand what went wrong. It shouldn't have happened this way. They should have easily defeated the town of Ai, just as they had destroyed the city of Jericho. Well, I say we know what went wrong because the chapter is introduced with the story about Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, who had taken some of the devoted things of the city of Jericho. But Joshua doesn't know this. And so God informs him, tells him to stand up. Says, "Stop being so dramatic about these things, Joshua. The problem is real. There's a reason why you've been defeated. And I'm going to tell you what that reason is." And God does tell him in verses 11 and 12. And then in verses 13 through 15, the Lord tells him how he can remedy the situation so that the next time they come against the city of Ai, they will be defeated. They will be able to defeat it just as God had promised. Well, what is it that had gone on in Israel to bring such trouble upon the people of God? Well, the answer to that question takes us back a chapter in Joshua's book to Joshua 6. The Israelites had just passed through the wilderness. The Jordan River had parted for them. They were now in the land of promise. They no longer had manna appear every morning because they were now in the land and they could eat of the produce of the land as the Lord had promised. And Jericho was the first city en route to the capture of the land of Canaan for their possession. And God had given very specific instructions as to how the city was to be captured. Really, the Israelites didn't have to do anything. They just needed to walk around the city each day once, and then on the seventh day, seven times, blow the trumpets, yell, and the city would fall. And that's exactly what happened because the Israelites followed the commandments of God to a T. They did everything the Lord told them to do, and as he promised, the city was destroyed. I say that they followed to a T, but that's only true about the majority of the Israelites. There was one soldier who did not follow God's commands to the T. God had said that all the animals and all the humans within Jericho were to be destroyed, that Israel was to be the agent of God's judgment and unleash the wrath of God against these people for their wickedness. It's not just that God is some wild, uncontrollable deity who loves to destroy people. No, Jericho was a wicked city who had rebelled against the Lord, who did not keep his commandments, and who did so with a high hand. And so the Israelites were the executioners of God's wrath. God had devoted the city to destruction. It was to be wiped out completely. And then the gold and the silver and the vessels of bronze and of iron were to be taken from the city and given to the treasury of the Lord. God had laid claims on that for himself. And this is where one soldier went wrong. He didn't obey God's command regarding the devoted things. This is where we meet up with Achan. When the Lord told Joshua that the people were to consecrate themselves and that God was going to, by lot, select from among the vast number of Israelites one who was guilty of this crime, I'm sure that Achan thought that there was no way that he would be found out, that he would be able to get away scot-free. After all, there were so many people who had been in the city of Jericho after its walls had fallen. But you can't hide from the Lord. One of the teachings of the Scripture is this, that your sin will find you out. You may be able to hide it from your parents, and they might never know your sins, children. And as adults, we come sin and sometimes hide it from others around us so that they never know, or they don't know for years, or they find out later in life. But you can be absolutely certain, every one of us, that our sins will find us out. If not in this life, then certainly when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we will have to give an account of everything that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Our sin will not remain forever hidden. It will always find us out. And that was true of Achan. He must have become quite nervous. At first it was the tribe of Judah. Well, that's not a big problem. How coincidental is that? It wasn't going to be a disaster for him, he must have thought. But then as the lots were being taken, and it was first the tribe of Judah, then the clan of the Zerahites to which he belonged, and then the family of the Zabdi, he must have been getting quite nervous. It was becoming uncomfortably close. And sure enough, finally, Joshua brought near his household man by man, and Achan was taken. Achan was identified as the guilty party, the one who had taken the devoted things from the Lord, the one who had transgressed the covenant of the Lord, who had brought such trouble upon Israel, the one who had done an outrageous thing in Israel. And so as Achan appears before Joshua, Joshua lays an oath upon him, "My son, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell us what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan does. He says, "I have sinned. I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. I took it. And you can find it in my tent, buried in the ground." So he admits to what he has done. But he also acknowledges that what he has done is against the Lord. And it is against the Lord in at least three ways. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 20. "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." Well, how did you sin, Achan? Well, the first was a breach of the eighth commandment. He took what did not belong to him. He stole the cloak from Shinar, the 200 shekels of silver, and the bar, the wedge of gold. It wasn't his to take, but he took it. And we know that that's not an uncommon thing for people to do, to steal. We hear about people stealing from the government by shortchanging them on taxes. We hear about employers shortchanging their employees, asking them to work longer than they've agreed to pay them for. Or you hear about employees stealing time from their employers spending their time on social media or on their own projects. Children, I'm sure sometimes you have stolen cookies from your mother or money from your friends. It's a common thing, and it's common even among believers. That's why the Apostle Peter says to his readers that we ought not to be guilty of being thieves, and why the Apostle Paul tells us that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. The reason we have these warnings in Scripture is because we are prone as sinners to break all of God's commandments, including the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. But Achan's sin was not just that he took. That was bad and a breach of God's command. But what made it all the more severe is that Achan stole from God. God had laid claim on this, on all the devoted things in the city of Jericho. It was all to be taken by the Israelites and put into the treasury of the Lord. The Lord had stamped it with his own mark. And here is Achan stealing, but even more grievously, stealing from God himself. What God had claimed, and Achan had stolen. It's quite audacious. We would never steal from God, would we? Can you imagine stealing from the God who is so generous and gives you all things, or the God who is omniscient, who knows all things? Nothing is hidden in his sight. He watches over everything. His eyes go to and fro throughout the earth. Nothing is hidden from him. How bold, how courageous of Achan to rob God. But just steady here for a moment. Because it's easier to rob from God than you might think it is. God claims your money. And when you give to God less than you ought to give because you're hoarding it and using it for yourself, you are robbing from God. Isn't that what the prophet Malachi accused the people of God of in chapter 3? You are robbing from God. How are we robbing from God? Because you're withholding the tithes. It's the Lord's money. And you are wasting it upon yourselves, refusing to give it to him. That's robbing God. Or God claims one day in seven as his own, as the Lord's day, a day to be devoted to his worship. And if we use that day for our own selfish pleasures, to pursue our own interests, well, what have we done except rob God of his day? Or God has given us all good things to enjoy for his own glory, that he might be praised. But when we use the gifts of God, the talents that he's given us, or the wealth that he has given us, in order to draw attention to ourselves and to make ourselves look great, what have we done except rob God of the glory that is rightfully his? Oh, it's easy to look at Achan and accuse him of robbing God. But we are so guilty of robbing God ourselves. Everything that we have and all that we are belongs to the Lord to be used for his praise, for the furtherance of his kingdom, for the honor of his name. And so many times we use those things for our own self-aggrandizement. It is easy to rob God. And that's what Achan has done. He stole from God. And then the third aspect of his sin is that he brought trouble upon God's people. It's because of Achan's sin that those 36 men were killed and struck down. It's because of Achan's sin that the battle against Ai was lost. It's because of Achan's sin that the hearts of the people melted and became like water. That was what was said of the Canaanites when they heard of the exploits of God in delivering his people from Egypt. Their hearts melted and became as water. And now it's Israel, the victors, the people of God, those who should have gone in with confidence and destroyed the enemies and inherited the land. Their hearts now become as water. And all because of Achan's sin. I think it's a sobering reminder that sin is never a private thing, that you never sin alone, that the repercussions of sin are always broader than you imagine. You can never imagine what kind of devastation your sin will cause in your family, but also in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is never private. And so Achan tells him what he has done. Achan confesses that what he has done is against the Lord. He confesses his sin against the Lord God of Israel. And then one other thing Achan does when Joshua tells him to tell him everything is that he tells him what prompted him to do this sin. Because you think about Achan's sin, and it really is quite foolish, isn't it? Like, he takes from the city a beautiful cloak from Shinar. Well, when in the world would he ever be able to wear that cloak? I mean, how was he going to get past everyone else knowing what he had done? It's not like he could fly off to a foreign country and take it in his suitcase and enjoy it in some other place where no one knew him. I mean, he was part of the nation of Israel, and the only place they went was together. Everyone would have known that he had taken that from somewhere. And what was he going to do with his money, with his silver and gold? There was no place to spend it. And if he did try to spend it, everyone would ask, where'd you get that from, Achan? And everyone would know that there's only one place he could have gotten it from. I mean, at one level, it's really foolish, this sin. Achan, who had just been delivered from the curse of God that fell upon the nation because the second generation in God's mercy were allowed to enter the land, Achan returns to bondage, not to Egypt, but to slavery. And that's the way sin often is. You think that you can use sin, that you can be the master of sin, that you're in control, that sin will serve you, and when you're done with it, you can just discard it. I mean, you can talk to someone who is addicted to alcohol. They never start drinking alcohol thinking, this is going to destroy me. Oh no, they always think that I'm going to use it. It's going to be my servant. It's going to give me pleasure when I want it. And when I don't want it, I'm just going to say no. But sin never really cooperates with us, because behind the things that we use, there's a sinister serpent, Satan. And he wants to destroy us, to master us in order to destroy us. And so he allows you to enjoy alcohol for a while, but then you become enslaved to it, and it destroys your life, and it causes you to lose your family and lose your livelihood. And that's the way it was with Achan's sin. It brought him maybe a momentary flush of pleasure. Ah, I've got this beautiful garment and all this silver and this gold. But what a burden it was to him, because he had to bury it in the ground in his tent. And then how was he going to take it with him when the whole nation moved from one place to another? He'd have to carry this. It would become a weight upon his life. So it seems foolish for Achan to steal these things. So why does he do it? Well, he tells us. Look at what he says there at the end, or at the middle of verse 21. He said, I saw it, and then I coveted them, and then I took them. I saw it, I desired it, and I took it. That is the way sin works. Remember the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Eve is looking at the tree. She sees it, and she desired the fruit because it looked like it could make her wise. She saw, she desired, she took, and she brought destruction. Or think about King David. He should have been out in war, as kings were wont to do in the spring, but he stayed home, and he saw from his palace the beautiful Bathsheba bathing. He saw, he desired, and then he took her and brought havoc upon his family. That's the way sin operates. It grabs a hold of our heart. We think something is desirable, that we cannot imagine life without it. And then we reach for it. We take it without giving any consideration to God's commandments or to the repercussions of disobeying God that will ensue in our life. This is the way James says it in James 1. He said, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Why do you steal another man's reputation? It's because you want your reputation to be furthered. That's what's important to you. Why do you steal from your employee? Because money means a lot to you and you want to maximize your profits. You desire wealth. Why do you steal from God's glory? Because you want to be number one. You love the adulation. You love it that people praise you. You love it that you're the center of attention. And you don't care that God must play second fiddle to you. Achan points it out that the problem he had was not just that he saw the gold and silver and the Babylonian robe. Everyone saw those things. It's that he coveted it. He wanted it. He desired it. And then took it. And that's why Achan is such a solemn reminder for us of the seriousness of sin and why we must do all within our ability to resist it. Because look at what God does to Achan. After Achan confesses his sin, Joshua sends messengers to the tent to find out if what he said is true. And sure enough, it was true. And then Achan was taken with his sons and his daughters, his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. Then they brought him up to the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. And there Achan was stoned together with his family. And he was burned with fire. The judgment that came upon Jericho, which was devoted to destruction, the destruction of all the animals and the families, and the city was to be burned with fire, was now Achan's experience. Now, I'm sure that there are some who think, perhaps even here, some who think that this is a little bit too severe of God, that he's going over the top here, that it wasn't such a big deal. It was just a little bit of silver and gold and just a beautiful cloak. Did it really deserve such judgment? And I think the reason we think that God is over the top here is because we have somehow domesticated sin. It's not really that bad, is it? That God shouldn't really be that angry. After all, he knows the kind of people we are. But this reminds us of how desperately serious sin is, how it is an affront, not only against the law of God, which is bad enough, but against God himself. It is thumbing our nose at him. It is refusing to submit to him. It is saying, who is the Lord that we should obey him? Sin is really saying to God, why don't you butt out and mind your own business? As the Puritans would say, sin is really killing God. It's a desire to remove him from our lives and to be free from his restrictions and commandments. So this is not over the top. This is a solemn reminder to us of the seriousness of sin. And God wants his people to remember that. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 9, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, God told them to take a stone and to build a monument in the midst of the Jordan. And that monument was to be there to remind the people of God that God was gracious to them, that he had delivered them from their tyranny of Pharaoh. He had brought them into the promised land. And here there's a monument over dead and burned Achan and his family, a monument to remind the people of God of his wrath and his judgment against sin. And if you think about it, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ combines both monuments, the monument of grace at the Jordan and the monument of wrath at the Valley of Achor. Because you want to know how gracious God is, how kind He is to sinners, then you look at the cross, which is an expression of His love for enemies and for sinners. And you want to know how serious sin is, that it's not mere peccadilloes, just insignificant infringements, minor details. You want to know how serious it is. You look at the cross because it is only in the judgment of God's Son, the damnation of the Lord Jesus, that sin could ever be forgiven. I have a friend who does prison ministry, and he'll sometimes tell me that he meets with people who are lifers or who are serving 20 years. And I say, what are they in for? And he says, I don't know, but it's not for stealing peanut butter. Because you don't get that kind of punishment for insignificant things. And the enormity of Achan's sin is seen in the enormity of God's judgment. And the heinousness and the terribleness of our sins against God is seen in the horror of the cross. That there the Lord Jesus experienced God's judgment as an expression for God's people of His grace. So sin is a serious thing, and that's why we must always guard our hearts. It was the Lord Jesus who said from the New Testament reading from Mark 7 this morning, that's one of the reasons why I read it. It's the Lord Jesus who said that it's from the heart that thoughts of evil and that theft comes. And so we desperately need to guard our hearts. Whether we're young or old, children or adults, we need to guard our hearts so that we would not sin against the eighth and incur the judgment of God against us. Now, how do we guard our hearts? Let me give you three things. First of all, treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the striking things about the story of Achan, and which makes his sin all the more serious, is that Achan had just received innumerable favors from the Lord. He was not wiped out with his parents in the wilderness. He had seen the Lord deliver them through the Jordan River. He had tasted the goodness of God and the provision from the land of Canaan. It was all that God said it was, a land flowing with milk and honey. He had participated in the victory of God over Jericho. He had everything going for him and the promise of a glorious future. He had given, received so much from the Lord, and he despised all those gifts, squandered them, as the Catechism says, and was eager for gold, silver, and a cloak from Babylon. And we ought then to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. We have every blessing imaginable in Him. What more could you want than what you have received as believers in the Lord Jesus? To be justified, declared righteous before God, to be welcomed into His family by adoption, to have the gift of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you and changing you from one degree of glory to another, for the hope of eternal life in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. He has given you a church family to love and to worship with. What more could you want than what He has given to you? Do you really think that more money or nicer things that you steal will bring you more happiness and joy? It only will if you do not treasure what you have in Jesus Christ. So love the Lord Jesus, adore Him, recognize Him as the pearl of great price, which is worth selling everything else for in order to obtain it. Delight in the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Have a heart so full of devotion to the Lord Jesus that you desire nothing else besides Him. Secondly, be content with what you have. Trust your Heavenly Father's wisdom. If He thought you needed more money or a different reputation or a bigger house, you don't think he would give that to you? Do you think he's miserly? Or that you know what you need better than he knows what you need? Because really, that's what theft is, isn't it? Theft is saying, God doesn't care enough about me to get me what I need, so I need to take matters in my own hands. So trust the wisdom of your God, your Heavenly Father. He has given you the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think he would withhold anything else from you? Do you think that to the David in Psalm 23 was lying when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? All that you need, you have in God. And if you need more, God will give you more. You can trust him for it. So treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. Be content with what you have. And then the third thing is, be generous. Give what God has given you away. You see this in the Apostle Paul's instruction to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 4. He says, let the person who stole steal no more. This is Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, this is one of the secrets to sanctification. It's not enough simply to put off a sin, to no longer steal. You need to put on sin's opposite. And so you put off stealing, and you put on giving. You be generous with what God has given you. And you train yourself under the blessing of the Lord. You train yourself not to hold so tightly to this world's goods, but to see the blessings that God has given you in a proper light. Jerry Bridges, an author of a number of books, says that there are three basic attitudes you can have towards your wealth. The first is, what's yours is mine, and I will take it. That's the attitude of a thief. What you have is what I want, and I'm going to get it. Secondly, he says, you can have an attitude, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. And that's the most common attitude, not only in the world, but also in the church. We're self-centered. We hoard things. We spend things upon ourselves. What's mine is mine, and I will keep it. He says the biblical attitude to wealth is, what's mine is God's, and I will share it. And it's that giving, that generosity, which will, under the blessing of the Spirit, loosen your attachment to the things of this world, which will not only keep you from breaching the eighth commandment, but will also enable you to freely give to help those who are in need. May God give us grace as his people, that we would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, treasure the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be content in our Father's wisdom, and that we would be generous. And one of the ways to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ is to remember the way that he died. Remember how Matthew says that Jesus died between robbers, so that on Golgotha there were two thieves. But then Philip Ryken, picking up on what Martin Luther says, actually there were three thieves on Golgotha. There were the two who were punished for the things that they had done. And then there was the thief in the middle who had done no wrong but was considered a thief because he had taken upon himself the sins of his people. What kind of Savior would do that? We had a family over today for lunch, and that family inadvertently, I know, took one of the Trinity Psalter hymnals home. And a couple of the kids blamed the little girl for doing it. And she cried, "I didn't take the hymnal home. It wasn't me." And she cried because she was falsely accused. And that's right. It's proper. No one wants to be accused of a sin they had not done. We don't want to be accused of the sins we have done. Much less do we want to be accused of the sins we haven't done. But it was a little window for me into what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus, who never stole either from man or from God, but was considered the greatest thief the world had ever known, and bore the judgment of God for it. Treasure Christ. Trust the Father's wisdom. And be generous. Freely you have received. Freely give. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for the way that you have uncovered our hearts and all the sinister ways in which we sin against you. We thank you that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that you have punished our sins in your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would so powerfully work in us by your Spirit that we would love you, that we would adore your Son, and that we would take every effort and make every effort to keep our hearts pure so that we might not sin against you. We pray for those who have theft, who have stolen, and perhaps who even now feel the guilt of their past thievery. And we ask that you would bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might find forgiveness and refreshment in him. Help us, we pray, to use all that we have for your glory and praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.